Do you know, it's been almost exactly 9 years since I first started teaching in this church, and you guys are still putting up with me. You deserve a medal, really. I'll bet you come to me at 10 years and demand a long service leave or something. Yeah. But anyway, we're making our way through the book of Revelation, chunk by chunk, and today is part 45, which is Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. If you weren't here last Sunday, we finished chapter 15. We noted more parallels between the book of Exodus and the Revelation, and most notably was that for Israel, going through the waters of the Red Sea would have been an incredibly scary experience for them. They were terrified of the sea, and that it was a prophetic picture of the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, out of which Israel shall be saved. But it's not just for them. Each and every one of us must go through some form of tribulation on the road to redemption. In this world, you will suffer tribulation, but our Lord has overcome the world. The good news was we saw an image of the righteous having overcome tribulation and judgment and rejoicing in their redeemed status, which brought us to the seven bowl judgments. We've had the seals and the trumpets. And we still don't know if my theory works. And for those of you who have just joined us, my theory is that the seals and trumpets and bowls are all pretty much the same events, just different views of them. We shall see. Let's move on and find out. So beginning at chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a loud voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Now, is that earth the whole planet, or earth as in the area surrounding the promised land? Good question, well asked, don't know, could be either. But so, with no further ado, let's have bowl number one poured out. Verse 2, the first went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a harmful and painful sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So a couple of things to note from this verse. The first is that this is on the people who worship the beast. This is a judgment on the wicked, specifically. And the second thing is they were afflicted with sores. What kind of sores? The Greek word is helkos. It means a variety of things, a wound, a sore, an abscess, an ulcer. And in the Old Testament, as we know, sores were actually pictures of God's judgment for sin, weren't they? And a life of sin was pictured by leprosy and things like that. These were prophetic symbols, if you wish. I'll give you a couple of examples. Book of Job, chapter 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. You ever had a boil? Is that a boil? Yeah, they hurt, don't they? You know, I can't imagine having them all over myself. But these boils, the Hebrew word shechin is a boil or an eruption, but it's the same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, helkos. So we're talking about sores that were painful sores, maybe like boils. Note the encouragement of his wife two verses later. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. She's saying, how can you claim to be innocent when you're covered in boils? It's obviously God's judgment for your sin. So just die already. Boils, of course, were the sixth plague upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Exodus 9:10, then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven. And they cause boils that break out in sores on man and on beast. Again, it's this same word, Greek word, helkos. Where it says sores, that's a different Hebrew word and a different Greek word. So these sores in Revelation are probably boils or something similar. But Egypt, Shmegypt, is there any correlation here between the seals and the trumpets? Not really. Not exactly. At a pinch, you could say that the fifth trumpet, which was also a judgment on the wicked, Revelation 9 verse 4, the locusts were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those people who don't have God's seal on their foreheads. They were given power not to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a person. And a scorpion wound is painful, and who was it? Was it Trish? You've been bitten by a scorpion. And I'm told that our scorpions are a little more painful than wasps and bees. But at least according to the internet, this whatever scorpion that is, the bite from this scorpion, looks a bit like a boil or something, doesn't it? So there's a little bit of crossover there. As it turns out, the most painful and toxic scorpions on the planet are those in the Middle East. Well, of course they are. And that's called the Death Stalker scorpion, would you believe? And that's a picture of one of them. They're only 2 inches long, you know? I mean, I don't like little things that can hurt me. I don't mind if I get eaten by a bear or a great white shark. But something this big that can really hurt me is just not right. You know? It's just not right. In the Garden of Eden, these guys were cute and had big eyelashes and, you know, before the fall. Now, how bad will the first bowl sores be? It says they'll be harmful and painful. The Greek there is kakon kai poneron. It literally means foul and wicked. So I'm thinking these are malignant, loathsome sores is what they're trying to say. Really gross, horrible sores. So is bowl one the same as trumpet five? I don't know. We'll say maybe. Maybe there's a bit of a crossover between the two. Let's move on then with bowl two. Let's see. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea and it became blood as of a dead man. What's a dead man's blood like? Well, a live person's blood is very, very bright and red and everything, but a dead person's blood is dark coloured and clotting, and it smells. You know that blood smell? That's the oxidisation of blood that brings the smell. I don't know what unshed blood smells like. I've never had the opportunity, but I bet it doesn't smell like that. So one night about 30 years ago, I was sat in front of the telly. The rest of the family was in bed. I was up by myself, and there was, in the lounge, the overwhelming smell of blood. It was really creepy. Freaked me out a little bit. Don't know what it was. Some demonic thing or something. I don't know. Anyway, the sea became blood. Everything, living thing in the sea died. That, of course, was the first plague on Egypt, and it's very similar to the second trumpet judgment. Revelation 8:8, and then the second angel sounded, and something like a great burning, great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Now, when we looked at this back in chapter 8, we said this could literally be talking about the ocean. But in Hebraic apocalyptic symbolism, the sea often represents the Gentile nations that surround the promised land. So most likely this is a judgment on the nations. And speaking of the nations surrounding the promised land, did you know Turkey has just severed all ties with Israel this week? And Egypt, yep. And you say, so what? You know, right? But Turkey was the head of the Ottoman Empire, which was the beast of its day for many, many centuries, until World War I when it was defeated. And then in 1923, Kemal Ataturk became the leader of Turkey, and he said, from now on, Turkey is a secular nation. And as a result, in 1952, Turkey was admitted to NATO. 2014, our old mate, there's the Turkish flag, by the way. 2014, our old mate Erdogan came to power. He's been there for 10 years and has turned the tables 180, and Turkey is now an Islamic state. It's called progress. So here's the thing, though. According to the NATO Charter, if a NATO member goes to war, other members of NATO are obliged to support them. So if Israel goes to war with Turkey, what does the rest of NATO do? It's just, you know, I trust this man as far as I could throw him. Him and his mate, the Syrian president, who's a really nice guy now, but used to be an Al-Qaeda terrorist. So we live in interesting times, don't we? In any case, this is probably a judgment on the nations, judgment on the sea in figure. Number three, similar to bowl two, the third poured out, this is verse four, third poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Now, in what was it? The third trumpet judgment, we saw the rivers and springs contaminated. In chapter 8, verse 10, the third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. What's that all about? Well, back to chapter 16, I heard the angel of the waters saying, angel of the waters, really? You know, last week I shared a piece of trivia I'd learnt the week before, and that was that we've seen the angel of fire, and that in Jewish tradition, Gabriel was the angel in charge of fire. This is an old colour photograph of him announcing the Saviour to Mary. Mary looks nice. Gabriel, I kind of imagine someone a little more butch than that, you know. Looks a little metro for my taste, but, you know, the Lord knows what he's doing, I'm sure. So we have the angel of fire, and now we've got the angel of the waters. And why not? Revelation 7:1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of heaven, holding the four winds, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. So we've got angels of fire, angels of wind, angels of water. Does God appoint angels to oversee various aspects of creation? He could do. He certainly could do, couldn't he? And these non-scriptural books, four ancient non-scriptural texts, Enoch, Jubilees, the Apocalypse of Baruch and the Babylonian Talmud, all say so. Noting that the first of those three books, all written before or around the time of Revelation, are apocalyptic texts, full of symbols and that kind of stuff, so can't necessarily take it literally, but it's possible. Thing is, though, water is essential for life, isn't it? So in the third judgment, the water was made toxic. Chapter 8, verse 11, the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. If you weren't here for that episode, we said that wormwood is another name for absinthe, popular Victorian drink, very, very bitter. And it's called wormwood because it was originally used to treat intestinal worms. So there. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And now the rivers and waters, the rivers and springs of water have become blood. Is it fair? Is it fair to mess with the water supply? Acknowledging this is symbolic, not necessarily literal. Well, what does the angel of the waters say? He says, you are righteous who are and who were, O Holy One, because you have judged these things. I guess so. Why is it fair? For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve this. So this is judgment on the wicked for their treatment of God's people. And in case we're in any doubt about the fairness of it all, 16 verse 7, I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So I guess it's okay. Bowl number 4. Verse 8, the fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. Well, the sixth seal was a judgment on the sun. Revelation 6:12, I saw when he opened the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. So in this case, it all went dark, but in the bowl judgment, it was given to him to scorch men with fire. People were scorched with great heat. So instead of darkness, it's lots and lots of sunburn, I guess. Mind you, in the fifth trumpet, people got burned, smoked and gassed. Check this out. Revelation 9:17. Out of the horses' mouths proceed fire, smoke and sulphur. By these three plagues, one third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke and the sulphur which proceeded out of their mouths. Trumpet judgments, like the plagues on Egypt, though, didn't work. Revelation 9:20-21. The rest of mankind were not killed with these plagues. They didn't repent of the works of their hands. They wouldn't worship demons and the idols which can't see, hear or work. They didn't repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality or their thefts. What about the first four bowl judgments? Did they work? And people blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. They didn't repent and give him glory. Such is the state of man in his fallen condition when God begins to remove his general grace from mankind. You know, I think God looks after us, sinner and saint alike, to a degree, but as time goes on, he'll start to draw back from that, and people will get worse. Number five. This fifth angel, this is verse 10, poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was darkened. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. What pain? Where did it come from? Well, I guess it's talking about all the previous stuff, the sunburn and the sores and things like that. Does the fifth bowl do its trick? And they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They still didn't repent of their works. No. Number six. The sixth poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. Now, we've seen the Euphrates mentioned in the past as well. If we go back to the sixth trumpet, Revelation 9, 14, that should say 14 and 15, sorry. The sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, free the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And these four angels were then authorized to kill a third of mankind. Now, when it says a third, that doesn't mean 33.33% recurring. It means a lot, less than half probably. Will the same occur with bowl six? No, its water was dried up that the way may be prepared. Now, that's actually quite significant. Drying up the waters is a big deal. I mean, this is what happened when Israel crossed the Red Sea and became their defining moment as a nation, when they were redeemed. They were saved from bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. But wait, there's more. It was also at the crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land, Joshua 3:13. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So before we go any further, now that the Euphrates has been a target of judgment and we've seen what the sixth bowl does, is there enough evidence for me to say that the trumpets, bowls and seals are all similar? Is my theory correct or has it been disproven? Well, I don't want to let it go too early. I think there's enough overlap for the seals, trumpets and bowls not to see them as three sequential events. I think it's all one and the same package. You know, especially the trumpets and bowls. Number one, maybe trumpet five. Two was two. Bowl three was trumpet three. Bowl four was trumpet five. Bowl five, maybe trumpet five. And bowl six, trumpet six. So if I was grading myself on my theory, I'd give me a C+. It wouldn't fail me, you know? Not a lay down mazair, but yeah, I think there's enough. You can be the judge of that. Let's get back to Revelation. So who's crossing the dried up Euphrates? For the kings that come from the sunrise. Kings that come from the sunrise. We've seen in this particular English translation I'm using for this series, this translation before, it's an over-literal translation of the word Anatole. It means the sunrise. But 9 out of 10 times it's used in the New Testament, it's translated as east, from the east, the direction of the sunrise. So I think we can actually edit this to have it agree with a lot of other English translations. Kings from the east. Main question, who are they? Who are the kings from the east? Well, those people who say Revelation's all old hat and it was all fulfilled in ancient history say it was the Parthians. The Parthians crossed the Euphrates and gave Rome a bit of a drubbing. Mind you, it was around 60 BC, well over 100 years before Revelation. But there was a belief, apparently in the first century, that Nero would rise from the dead. He'd been dead about 30 years when Revelation was written, that he would rise from the dead and lead a Parthian army from the east to attack Rome. I'm not sure why a former Roman emperor would do that, but that was the belief in the first century amongst some people. I don't know if the Bible would go around accommodating pagan myths, to tell you the truth. I don't think that's right. You know, I don't think that's necessarily Nero on his horse there. Can't see his face, so I can't tell you for sure. But those who say Revelation, as I do, is mainly focused on the future are divided. Some say these are good kings from these. Some say they're evil kings. I'll give you the punchline. I think they're a bit of both, and I'll explain that in a little while. We know that salvation is from Messiah, and Messiah comes from the east, right? Through the east gate, which is why Suleiman the Great sealed it up so he couldn't come back. Ha ha. But salvation often comes from the east in the scriptures. Not always. I haven't looked at every example in the Bible, but I will say that often redemption and salvation comes from the east, and the wicked are sent to the east. Now, to begin with, let's look at the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Well, it doesn't say eastward in Hebrew. It says mi kedem. It means from the east. So salvation for man came from the east, but after the fall of man, Genesis 3:24, he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every which way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the wicked man was cast out of the garden to the east. That's a midrash, isn't it? Man's fall is actually a picture of our Lord. Christ never sinned, obviously, but he bore our sins upon himself. And he was taken out of Jerusalem to the east, where he was crucified. And he will return from the east, from the Mount of Olives, to Jerusalem. The Jews refer to the Old Testament as the Tanakh. It's an acronym. It's Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. It means the law, the prophets are writing. Now, there's three sections in the Old Testament according to Judaism. So let every matter be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. Let's look at an example from each of the three sections of the Old Testament where salvation comes from the east. First of all, you remember Balaam, rent-a-prophet and his donkey. He was paid by the Moabite king to curse Israel. Do you remember that? Instead, he blessed them four times. He said, I can only do what God tells me to do. And in that sense, although he was a wicked man, he was also a picture of Christ, wasn't he? Our Lord said, I can only do what the Father tells me. And so it is with Balaam as a picture, in part, of the Messiah. He blessed Israel four times with blessings from God, including a prophecy of the Messiah. I see him, but not now. You know, a star shall come out of Jacob and all that kind of stuff. From whence did he come? Numbers 23:7. And Balaam took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. From the prophets. This guy, Kerush HaGadol, Cyrus the Great, he was a picture of Messiah. He's even called it in the Old Testament, if we have eyes to see it. He was called God's anointed. Isaiah 45:1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. That word anointed is Mashiach, anointed one, Messiah, Christ. He wasn't the Christ. He is a picture of Christ. Why? Because he set free the Jewish people. Let them return to Israel and rebuild their holy city after the Babylonians had been bad guys. And he conquered Babylon coming from the east. Isaiah 42:2. God is saying, who raised up one from the east? He's speaking of Cyrus, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, who gave them as dust to his sword and driven stubble to his bow. And that's a picture of our Lord when he returns. He will be given all these things that Cyrus was given in part. Well, from the writings, Psalm 48, verse 6, fear took hold of the assembled kings there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish, they're the bad guys, with an east wind, a wind from the east. So is it possible that the kings from the east then could be good guys, saviours? The only support we have comes from Daniel chapter 11. Now, we've seen previously how this fellow, Antiochus IV, historically fulfilled with astonishing accuracy the prophecies of Daniel 11 up to verse 30-something. And then in about verse 40, it doesn't work anymore. Verse 40, the last half dozen verses, beginning in verse 40, says, oh, auto advance, how do you like that? It should have said, at the time of the end. So now we're talking about the end time. Verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him, him being the final Antichrist. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. So this is the guy, it says, will put his palace between the holy city and the sea, and he'll be a really nasty fellow. He's the Antichrist, and suddenly news from the east will disturb him and he'll go out to fight. So it may be that the kings from the east who will cross the Euphrates will be opposed to the Antichrist. But that doesn't necessarily make them good guys. So I think they might be a bit of both. They might be people who fight against Antichrist, but are not necessarily on your side and mine. The point is, there's a really big showdown coming one day, perhaps in our lifetimes. Let's read the next verse of our passage and see if that offers us any clues. Revelation 16:13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Some people say this is the unholy trinity. Instead of Father, Son and Spirit, you've got Satan, false prophet and beast. I don't really see it that way. I think the beast is the empire. The false prophet is its religious emphasis based on the first false prophet, Muhammad. And yes, it's satanically inspired. But either way, out of their mouths comes three unclean spirit, something like frogs. Did you know, the word something isn't there in Greek, unclean spirit like frogs. Did you know that this is the only time in the whole New Testament the word frogs appears? If you're ever in a pub doing Trivial Pursuit and that question comes up, remember you heard it here first, right? What's the significance of frogs? Well, that was the second plague of Egypt, wasn't it? I love these old medieval illustrations of biblical scenes, you know. This is Pharaoh in his palace with frogs everywhere. He's got his pet dog on the floor, as I'm sure he had. You know he's Pharaoh because he's got a medieval king's crown on. There's Mrs. Pharaoh just behind him with a medieval queen's crown. They did their best, you know. I love this kind of stuff. They're clever but amusing also. Now, the aggressors from the abyss were like locusts. Out of the smoke came locusts. Locusts are clean. They're kosher. Just ask John the Baptist. He ate them. And he used to go to a Baptist church, so he wouldn't lie to you. But frogs are definitely unclean. And so, you know, yes, even including the legs, monsieur. Even the legs are unclean. Do not eat the legs. It's not what I'm saying to you. I don't get any of this. Perhaps these spirits are the foulest of spirits. And if so, what's their function? They are spirits of demons, no kidding, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole inhabited earth. Why? To gather them together for the war of that great day of God, from the east, from the north, from the Holy Land, the great day of God the Almighty. There will be a major conflict right at the end involving many nations. How do I know this is at the end? Oh, by the way, what does it mean by inhabited earth? Well, it could mean inhabited earth. The word earth isn't in there. The Greek word oikomene comes from the word oikos, which is like a household, a family sort of thing. So it just means an inhabited region. It can mean an empire, whatever. It doesn't necessarily mean the whole planet, though it may. How do I know this is at the end? Revelation 16:15, behold, I come like a thief. That's the next event. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his clothes. Be clothed in righteousness, so that he doesn't walk naked and they see his name, figuratively speaking. He gathered them together in the place which is called in Hebrew, this is where this big fight will be, Armageddon. Do you know what? That's the first English translation I've ever seen that's got that right. Because the Greek word, which just vanished on me, it's again self. I didn't get time to go through this morning and check for bugs. But you can take my word for it. The Greek word is Harmageddon. Harmageddon. It has a starts with an H. It starts with an A in Greek, but there's a little comma called a rough breathing, which says, pronounce this with an H. So it's really Harmageddon, not Armageddon. And when you see in the book of Revelation, Alleluia with an A, it's got the same thing. It should be Hallelujah in English from the Greek. There is no Alleluia and there's no Armageddon. I feel better now. But where is that, right? Well, it's actually Har Megiddo, which is Mount Megiddo in Israel. Where exactly is Mount Megiddo? Well, there's Jerusalem. There Israel stretches from the bottom of the screen to almost to the top. And the kibbutz called Megiddo is about 90 kilometers north of Jerusalem. When they say Mount Megiddo, it's not as impressive as Mount Fuji. I've got to be honest. It's a little bit disappointing as mountains go, wouldn't you say? It's really Tel Megiddo. You know, and archaeological digs, they build up city build on top of old cities and you end up with a bit of a mound. Well, that is the mountain of Megiddo, sort of. Not very impressive. Some scholars say, oh, no, the Bible, John got it wrong. What he really meant was Mount Carmel, which is not far from Megiddo, about 20 kilometres from Megiddo. And that makes sense because that's where Carmel, that's where Elijah battled the prophets of Baal. So, you know, I don't think John made a mistake. Obviously, Mount Megiddo is nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament, but instead we see a prophecy of the Lord's return in Zechariah. Why does that say Numbers 23:7? This is what happens when you don't get time for a proofread. It's actually Zechariah 12, I think, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Who is speaking here? When they realize what they've done. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, even as he was God's only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn, even he was God's firstborn son. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. That's where Judah's best king, Josiah, was killed at that place. So where it says the plain of Megiddo, Birkat Megiddon, it means a plain or a U-shaped valley. And that's exactly what the valley where Megiddo is. In fact, it's called the Valley of Jezreel in the Old Testament. There's a picture of it. Many, many battles have been fought here throughout history. For example, this is where Deborah, the only lady judge, defeated the Canaanites. This is where Gideon defeated the Midianites. This is where the Philistines defeated and killed King Saul. This is where Pharaoh Necho defeated and killed King Josiah, best king ever. Remember, the Bible says, what happened to him? Well, God spared him what was going to come upon Judah. And so it is sometimes we lose a loved one and think, why? Who knows? Maybe God's sparing that person something terrible. It was where many Crusader and Muslim battles were fought. It was where Napoleon defeated the Ottomans. It was where General Allenby again defeated the Ottomans, the beast of its day. And I think we know which way the final showdown's going to go, don't you? And that just leaves bowl number 7, which we'll look at in a fortnight's time. Stay tuned. Really not much that we can draw from that on a practical level. Just talking about future events, but in my opinion, the seals, trumpets and bowls likely describe a similar series of events, and all three of them conclude with the Lord's return. So they're all saying the same thing. They're not sequential necessarily. God's wrath will fall upon the wicked, but guess what? Satan's wrath will fall upon the righteous. Whose wrath would you rather have? Fasten your seatbelts, folks. We're expecting some turbulence in the days ahead.